The title of today's sermon is Body of Christ. As we approach the time for Passover and as we begin to prepare for Passover this year, we need to be thinking about certain concepts that involve Passover. What does Passover mean? Passover is not a feast day that you just go into haphazardly. You know, the scriptures talk about taking it worthily, you know, and we always answer that question about, well, you know, I'm not worthy. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being in the right attitude, right state of mind, understanding what it means, and so forth. So, brethren, that's some of the things that we're going to be talking about today. I'd like you to begin in Romans chapter 7, if you'll turn over there. One of the concepts that we need to understand and think about and know more about at Passover time is this concept that I have labeled Body of Christ. What significance does it have? It's a phrase that can easily be taken too lightly, and I don't think that we can overdo it. There's so much said about it in the Bible. And one of the purposes today is to see what the Bible says about it, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one who expounds on this concept of the body of Christ way more than anybody else does. He really turns it into something that is very, very profitable to us. And so we're going to go a little bit further than the point that I think most people would think when they read body of Christ. They would think, okay, there's Jesus Christ. You know, I have a body. Everybody has a body. Jesus had a body. You know, and that was his body. You know, he was born a little baby boy, and he had a little baby boy body when he was little, and then he grew up and had a man's body, which was the body of Christ. Well, you know, that's right on the surface what body of Christ means. But then Paul builds on that. Brethren, we miss out on a great deal of biblical significance and understanding if we only think of Jesus' physical body when we hear the phrase body of Christ. We're going to go well beyond that. And what I'd like to do today is begin by turning to the four places where Paul mentions the exact phrase body of Christ. And I won't expound on them to start with. We'll come back to all or most of them as we go through the sermon today. One thing good about having these scriptures explain what the body of Christ can mean to the church and to us is that we know that we're not expanding on the thought or on the concept beyond what the Bible intends and allows, because we have Paul's words, which are inspired. You know, Jesus Christ inspired Paul to write these down. They've been in the Bible. They've been canonized for us. And so we can see them and say, wow, you know, that's what the body of Christ means. I dare say that some of the concepts that Paul reaches out to and says, you know, this is what the body of Christ is about, we would dare to say, well, I don't know. That might be going a little bit too far. I don't know if it means that or if it doesn't mean that. The good thing is we have it coming right out of the scriptures for us. You know, even John, the Apostle John, when he wrote, he didn't expound on it near as much as the Apostle Paul did. Let's begin in Romans 7 in verse 4, and we'll just see the phrase. Romans 7 in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. There we see the phrase, the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay, now let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians. You know, we'll do a lot of flipping today because we're going to be looking at these concepts as they're expounded in the scriptures. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at verse 16. This is speaking of the Passover. The cup of blessing which we bless, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So we have that phrase and that concept right there, body of Christ. I did a sermon a few years ago, either 2 or 3 years ago, on discerning the Lord's body. What we'll be speaking about today is somewhat different. It will tie in very well to that discerning the large body. But this is we'll look at some different aspects today. The third point is just a few pages over in 1 Corinthians 12. If you'll just flip over, the third place where we'll see the phrase body of Christ used exactly as it is in the title of today's sermon, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And then let's turn over to Ephesians for the fourth one. Ephesians is a beautiful book. A number of people have said to me it's their favorite book in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm just breaking into the thought, just so we can see the phrase. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4:12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there it is. Those are the four places that it appears in the Scriptures, exactly in that phraseology. We'll see a lot more that use it with, it's expounded a little bit, you know, body of Jesus Christ, for example, and so forth. But the body of Christ, that's the four places. I'd like to ask the question, if you did a study, what wealth of information would you expect to find in the Bible about a topic like the body of Christ? You'll be surprised as we go through the Scriptures today. The Bible says a great deal and uses analogies and metaphors and types and takes the body of Christ and really builds it into something that is very, very big and important. And it's important for us to grasp it so that we'll understand Passover better. We can prepare for Passover better. One of the things that I do when I'm putting a message together like this is sometimes I go to other Bible helps, and even once in a while I'll go to the Catholic Encyclopedia because I want to know what are we fighting against? What has the pagan world, the Protestant world, what have they understood? And it was interesting that for the body of Christ, they just totally skipped the concept until they get to the resurrection. And then they put that on Easter, you know, in the body of Christ resurrected. They completely miss what Paul talked about. They completely miss the concepts that we'll be looking at in the Scriptures today. Now, when we talk about somebody or a body, like Christ had a body, we do not usually separate in our thinking the person from their body. For example, we don't say, here comes Joe, and he's got his body with him. You know, the body of Joe. So the body of Christ, why don't we say Christ? You know, we're saying the body of Christ. It's because there's a lot more there, and the body of Christ has so much significance. In our thinking, we unitize the body and the person, but with regard to Jesus Christ's body, we're going to see that the body of Christ takes on great meaning and significance, especially with Passover, that we really need to understand. What can we gather, brethren, about the body of Christ? Personally, I like to make a list in order to have the different meanings stand out. In fact, I have my list with me so that I can refer to it a couple of times as I go through the message. And I'll give you the ones that I have, and you can jot them down, and then I'll refer to them from time to time as we go through the sermon. Point number one. As we have seen, this is what is the body of Christ? What does the body of Christ mean? What does it represent? What is the type or so forth? A while ago we saw the basic meaning. The body of Christ was the physical body which Jesus Christ possessed. This is the thought and the foundation that the whole concepts are built on. You know, was Jesus 5'10" tall, weigh 165 pounds, or whatever size you want to think about his physical body. It doesn't matter. Maybe we'll find out in the resurrection, you know, exactly how big Jesus' body was. But we're talking about the body of Jesus Christ, the one that had the holes in the hand, the body that had the holes in the feet, the one that had the side pierced where he was thrust with the soldier's spear, the one that had his flesh ripped and torn by the the cat of nine tails, the whips that tore into his meat, the body that had the holes punched in the scalp from the crown of thorns, that body, okay, not to make light of the body of Job, Christ's body took a tremendous flogging and so forth. He was punched in the mouth, you know, by the officers. He was slapped in the face. When he was blindfolded, you know, he was hit and said, "Prophesy, you know, who hit you?" You know, making fun of him and so forth. That was in Christ's physical body. Number two, there was the body of Christ that was killed. Jesus Christ was crucified, to use the biblical word, on a stake. Jesus became dead in the true sense of the word. Jesus' body, the body of Christ, was killed. Okay, number three, the body of Christ was eaten. Take, eat, this is my body. Okay, the fourth point that I have, and this is one that we need to develop well, it's the next point on our list, number four. The body of Christ is us. We'll talk about all these as we go through the sermons today. The various scriptures, I thought about expounding on each one, but sometimes the scriptures do double duty, and sometimes the scriptures don't even fit this list because they're spoken of generically. So I thought it might work to list them first, and then as we go through it, sometimes it'll cover a couple of these points. Okay, number five, the body of Christ was buried and resurrected from death, from the grave, and given life. The dead body was given life. So the body of Christ was buried and resurrected. If Jesus was still dead, you know, if he had been left dead, we would have no hope of life eternal. Now, I ran into that just this week where someone said, well, you know, Jesus brought himself back to life. Well, if he did, he wasn't really dead, was he? Because when you're dead, your thoughts perish and you can't jumpstart yourself. I'll just give you a scripture here. I don't know if I have it later in the sermon or not, but it's Romans 6:4. It says, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. That goes with point number five. Okay, point number six, the body of Christ is the church of God. Or you might just make it short, the body of Christ is the church. Brethren, if this one isn't clear to us, it needs to become very clear. The world doesn't understand that point. It's similar to point number four, but I want to be very specific. It is the church. And I think today we are finally starting to lock into this concept a little bit better. One of the big churches is celebrating its 10th anniversary this year. And in doing so, I was thinking back to the days when we were going through the apostasy. And if a minister or somebody said, well, the church says, or I checked with the church, he was talking about Pasadena. And it was hard. I remember even in the early days of writing the countdowns, I tried to stay away from the word church. Because when you'd say church, people would say, which one? Worldwide Church of God, or one of these others, or you know, the true church, or the real church, or a false church. The word church has a specific meaning, and I think we're starting to come to understand that. Number seven, the last point that we'll talk about today is the body of Christ became sin. There's a rather complicated concept that we need to be familiar with so that we can better understand how Jesus Christ is working out our salvation. And that's a concept that a lot of people aren't familiar with. The body of Christ became sin. So we need to look deeper in the meaning of these phrases and see what the scriptures reveal for us. Jesus Christ has, let's turn over to Matthew 16. Jesus Christ has only one true church. Let's get away from thinking there are lots of churches. There are, indeed, granted, a lot of denominations, a lot of splits, a lot of scattered groups, but Jesus Christ has only one true church. And he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. I'll read it in its entirety, Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What Jesus was saying is that he was going to build or construct, that's what that word means, just like it is in English, his own ecclesia. We know the Greek word for church, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, and it means assembly. It can mean group. It can mean a congregation. It means the people. Now, as we go through the sermon today, we'll see that the people are different from all the rest of the people in the world. But suffice it to say, Jesus said, I will build my church. And so that's singular, my church. He only has one church. But today, what do we find? We find ourselves in a world of religious confusion, all kinds of explanations as to what the church should be. There are so many groups and different organizations, individuals, and churches, and many, if not all of them, claim to represent Christ's true church. Brethren, all of us today in God's church understand that the church is not a building. I had somebody ask me just this past week, where is your church? Meaning, where's the building with the steeple, with the cross on top, and the bell, and the tower, and so forth. They think that, you know, the church is on the corner. The church, the Catholics would say the church in Rome, where the Pope presides, at St. Peter's Basilica. They think the church is the organization or the structure or the building. And when the world says church, they don't think of what Christ was talking about when he said, I will build my church. He wasn't talking about, you know, being a carpenter and taking boards and building a building. And I'm sure it just dawned on me. I bet a lot of people, when they read that, saying, that's right, he was a carpenter. He got in some boards and he built his own church. You know, probably built down at the corner, 2nd and Main, right downtown. I bet it was beautiful. Maybe he used a stone, and maybe it's there today. And that's the way the pagan world does. They try to find out where the crucifixion took place, where the baptism took place, and they build some huge monument on it. The edifice that Jesus Christ built when he said, I will build my church, is a spiritual organism. It's a spiritual entity. Cannot be seen with eyes, cannot be perceived with the five senses. I will build my church, organization, assembly of called out ones, called by God the Father. You can put that in your notes. I don't have it in mind. John 6:44, John 6:65, a couple of places where it talks about God the Father drawing us, and then Christ takes us and starts the process of salvation and so forth. God grants us repentance. He grants us faith, and so forth. The true church of God is the body. Now, there's another meaning of the word body, meaning group, a group of people, a body of believers, if you will, true believers, that God the Father has called to be a part of the body of Christ. Yeah, each one of us is only a part of the body of Christ. And in using that analogy, Christ, we will see today in today's sermon, Christ will be the head of that body. And then we'll be another part of the body. We'll turn to those scriptures. Brethren, the true church of God stretches over time and distance. It's not in a place. It's not in a given time. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. The true church of God is that body of true believers who make up the body of Christ. Now, that was one of the points that we touched on a while ago. In fact, that's point number six. The body of Christ is the church of God. Those individual members of that body, they have the Spirit of God. And they're scattered all over the face of the earth. They're not in one place. Now, it might be nice for some to have a large congregation that they can get together with each Sabbath, go to the feast with, and see their friends and so forth. But we're at a time right now where God's church is greatly scattered over the face of the earth. You know, we were a large number back in the days of worldwide, if you want to call, 140,000, 150,000. I think we may have even had as much 160,000 some odd go to the feast one year. That's very small by the world standards. If that was small, we're extremely small, the people of God who have held on to the truth and the various organizations today. Romans 8 and verse 14. A very clear definition here of what a Christian is. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now there's another term that is synonymous with the body of Christ. The sons of God, spoken of here, are the body of Christ. If you change this around, if you're not led by the Spirit of God, then you are not in or a part of the body of Christ, and you're not sons of God. So a Christian then is one who's been given, who has received God's Holy Spirit. We're not going to go into, begotten and begettal and so forth, but the Christian has become a true child of God. Even now you are children of God, John wrote, and it does not yet appear what we will be. Okay, a Christian then is one in whom God, in spirit, lives. God lives in them. And I'll show you a very good scripture, one of my favorites for that. Let's go over to John 14. As you're turning over there, brethren, I'd like to just issue a warning, because we run across this more and more and more. There are heresies that abound in the world. There are heresies that are shamefully, I hate to say, beginning to gain growth among the people of God, in the churches of God. The first heresy is the Trinity. It's a false doctrine that says that the Holy Spirit is one of the divine entities, equal to the Father and equal to Jesus Christ and operative like Jesus Christ. And, books have been written. That's a false pagan concept that predates Christ in Christianity. The second heresy, one that still has quite a few adherents, is that of Arianism. There was this Egyptian priest named Arian or Arius, and his religion is called Arianism, but he denied the divinity of Christ, of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus Christ was a creation, albeit a really good creation, a great creation of God the Father, but that Jesus was created, kind of like you and I were created. We didn't used to exist. There was a time when we weren't on this earth. We didn't possess any of our faculties, and then, we came into existence. He teaches us that Christ also came into existence. And the third heresy is one that is also gaining adherence in the Church of God, and it's the heresy that I'll just list under the name of oneness. And they say that there is only one God. The Father and Jesus Christ are the same one. Different hats, and they might not even like that kind of a definition. They try to explain it, but they say that Jesus Christ and his Father are one. I turn over to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'll just show you a couple of the real problems with the oneness doctrine. Well, we touched on one of them just a while ago. If Jesus Christ wasn't dead, he couldn't have been dead if he raised himself from the dead. If there's only one, and when Jesus was dead, when he was crucified, when he shed his blood, when his when his life left him, when he breathed his last, it talks about his spirit left him, talking about his breath left him, and he was dead, and he became cold, and rigor mortis set in, and he was put in the cold stone grave, you know, for 3 days and three nights. If he had the power himself and the cognition, the wherewithal of mind to raise himself from the dead, then he wasn't dead the way we call dead, and the scriptures are clear that we are still in our sins, and we have no hope of salvation. If you turned over to John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that is the Logos. That is the one we know is Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God." That says that there are at least two for the Word to be with God, because you don't have, if you only have one, it can't be with something else. The Word was with God, and then John gives us the clarifier, "And the Word was God." It was with God, and it was God. So Jesus Christ does have his divinity, and so we understand. And it's not my purpose in today's sermon to explain the many places that show the relationship of God the Father. Jesus says the Father is greater than I am, and so forth, another scripture that denies the Trinity right there. But God says very clearly, and he said this back in the Old Testament, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." That's in Hosea 4:6, if you'd like to mark that. John chapter 14 and verse 23. We were talking just a moment ago, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And continuing in that thought, we come to John 14 and verse 23, where Jesus said, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words." Talking about obedience to Christ. "And my Father will love him." Now right there's a reference to both Jesus and the Father, and a distinction being made. Notice after the comma. "And we denotes a duality, a pluralism, at least two, "and we," in this case the Father and Jesus Christ, "will come unto him," or her, "and make our abode with him," or her. So Jesus is talking about the fact that God, in spirit, both the Father and Jesus Christ, come and live in us. There are a number of scriptures, I don't know if we'll have time to touch on them today, that show that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is talking about right here in John 14, 20, 23. God the Father and Jesus Christ come and live in us. They come in our temple. We like to think of, I will go, to the temple of the Lord. I will abide in the Lord's temple. But this concept of spirit allows for God the Father and Jesus Christ to make their abode in us. 1 Corinthians 12, brethren. While you're turning over to 1 Corinthians 12. At the point that we just saw, when God the Father and Jesus Christ come and live in us, in an individual, that is when an individual becomes a part of the body of Christ. It takes place at that instant. That's in baptism. That's when hands are laid on. That's when we receive God's Spirit. And that is how God abides in us. At that point, when God the Father and Jesus Christ make their abode in us, that's when we become a part of the body of Christ. That was the point, the body of Christ is in us. That's when we're in the church. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul here is talking about a regular physical body, as we know a body. You can look at anybody's body. It's two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth. And he says, "For as the body is one," Joe's body is just one. There's only one of Joe, one body. The body is one. It's It's unitized. It's compact. It's integrated. It all, you know, the, everything works together. You know, the heart pumps blood to all of the body. The nerve system goes to all of the body. The body is one and has many members all the way down to the fingers and the toes. And all the members of that one body, being many, lots of things, knees and elbows, everything, being many, are one body. He's drawing a picture here. So also is Christ. Well, now, if we're just talking about the physical body of Christ, you know, I know that. You know, Jesus has arms and legs, and there's just one of him. But that's not what Paul is saying. He says, so is Christ. And he's speaking spiritually here. He's going beyond the analogy of the physical human person with the fleshly body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, that's God the Father's Spirit, that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, they have the same God life, L-I-F-E, life, that they have the same mind, the same goals, the same love. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, there we have it, brethren, in verse 13. We're told that because we have the Spirit of God, just like Jesus, speaking of the Father, says, my Father and I are one. In what way are they one? They agree on everything. They work for the same thing. They have the same love. They're making the sacrifice, you know, to bring humanity into the family of God. We are baptized into one body. And then he goes on to say, it doesn't matter, you know, what part of the country you come from, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bound or free, you know, whether we are slaves or free men or in jail or have bought our freedom, none of that matters. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now here he uses the phraseology, drink into one Spirit. It's interesting that he's saying that because, you know, that ties it in more with Passover than it does when we think about baptism. How many of you, when you were baptized, you know, drank out of whatever you were baptized in, whether it was the creek or the lake or the trough or whatever? See, that analogy, you got to know when to stop with an analogy. You can carry them too far. We were made to drink into one Spirit. That means that we have the life of God. Begotten right now. We're not born into the kingdom of God. We're not born spiritual beings yet, but it's as real as a mother carrying her baby, to use that analogy. Verse 14, he goes back to the physical analogy again. For the body is not one member, but many. Lots of different parts all working together. Drop down to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Still distinct members, still individual members, but he says you, plural, are the body of Christ. And so we see here both number 4 and number 6, you know, we are the body of Christ and the body of Christ is the church, as we build on what Paul is saying. Now, this is very important for us to understand, and it is not understood well enough by many, many people. Ephesians chapter 1. I mentioned just a while ago that Jesus is the head of this body, and Paul carries this analogy and this type to all the churches. You know, he uses it with the Corinthians. Now we're going over to the Ephesians. He wrote about it to the Romans. He must have spoken about it and wrote about it quite a bit. It fits very, very well. As Mr. Herbert Armstrong often used the analogy that we've touched on today of this begettle being as a mother's carrying a baby. The baby doesn't walk around on the earth not doing math or singing songs yet, but it is a life, and it's on its way to being a human being. In the same way, we are a spiritual life on our way to being spiritual beings. So we'll try not to mix up the metaphors and the analogies as we go along. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. I'd like to start in verse 17 to establish that we are speaking here of God the Father. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, this is denying that heresy of that oneness that we talked about a while ago, the Father of glory, so we're talking about God the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, remember number six on our list. Jesus is the head of the church. And converted Christians are individual parts of His body, the church of God. So, continuing on, I'd like to drop down to verse 22. But what it's saying here, and we just have to take it from verse 17, God the Father has put, and then we continue the thought in verse 22, has put all things under His feet, speaking of Jesus Christ. We're in Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. So God the Father is the one who made Jesus Christ the head of the church. Verse 23, which is His body. Now this is one that I didn't give us when we were at the start where it said, you know, body of Christ. But look how clearly. Over all things to the church, which is His body. There's no verse there in the original. It would have just continued right on with the sentence. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fulfills all in all. So we can pick up just out of those couple of verses. And again, brethren, you need to go back, you know, in your own Bible study time and read these in context and study them out, because at best, all we can do is come up with a framework to show us what to build on. But this very clearly establishes that Jesus Christ is the head and that He is the head, as it says in verse 22, over the church, which is His body. And drop down to the next chapter. I'm just going to hit some of the highlights in this letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 16. And that He, now we're speaking of Jesus Christ here, might reconcile both, and we're speaking of those Jews and Gentiles that we touched on just a moment ago, may reconcile both unto God in one body. You see, that's that same body that we talked about, the body of the church. But how does He do it? By the cross. That's how the reconciliation takes place between people. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near, verse 18, for through Him we both, again, Gentiles and Jews, have access by one Spirit, there's that concept of one Spirit again, unto the Father. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Brethren, we used to be strangers and foreigners to the truth of God, to the body of Christ, to the church of God. But now, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now, there's another term. We'll compile these terms in just a little while, try to pick up most of them. But we are saints and of the household of God. These are interchangeable with the body of Christ, the church of God, the saints, the household of God, the brethren, and so forth. Drop down a chapter to Ephesians chapter 3. Just kind of skimming over, at best, this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. But just to make sure that Paul didn't just haphazardly, mistakenly allude to it, he goes back and he drives the point home. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. My spell check didn't like that word. Kicked it out. It's not, you know, it's not in the memory bank. Fellow heirs. What does that mean? You know, heirs to the promise, like the Israel of God, or the Jews consider themselves heirs of the promise. The Gentiles are being grafted in. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That means they're going to be the ones that inherit the promises. And of the same body. That the Gentiles should be of the same body. See, that's real easy to read over right there. But that's the body of Christ. Gentiles can come in to the church, be a part of the body. Under Abraham, we all have to be the children of Abraham. All the children of Israel are the children of Abraham. the Gentiles, if they are Christ, then they're Abraham's seed, and they're the children of Abraham, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Drop down to chapter 4. Jesus Christ has only one body, thus he has only one church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. You know, if Paul had not covered it well enough by the time he gets to chapter 4, look at how clear he makes it. He doesn't want anybody getting hung up on this. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling. Drop down to verse 12. God sees to it that through time and over time, he has provided the prophets that we needed, the apostles that we needed, the teachers that we needed, and so forth. What for? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that's one of the ones that we did have at the beginning, where we had exactly body of Christ. But here we have it in context. For the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, edification should be edifying. It should lift. There should be peace, and there should be happiness. There should be joy, and there should be comfort among the people of God. And drop down to verse 16. Taking it out of context, but we see this concept about the whole church, from whom the whole body, that's all the people, that's the people that pray, that's the people that fast, that's the people that preach, that's the people that encourage and comfort and so forth, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. He's going back to, you can just see the joints and the elbows and the neck and so forth. According to the effectual working and the measure of every part. Every part's important. Which vertebrae would you take out? You know, which bone would you take out of your leg or your arm? You know, every part is important. Effectual working and the measure of every part makes increase of the body. You know, you start taking parts off and you start having someone that is lame, someone that is crippled, someone that is incapacitated. All the parts working together makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church edifies itself. It should lift itself. Brethren, you know, down through history, when has the church risen to this high level, this high standard that is explained here? You know, we went through a time in the worldwide Church of God when the church was growing. And, you know, we were putting the gospel out. We were putting the plain truth out. We were warning the world. But we were calling people in, and it was very hard for people to develop into this kind of fullness that we see here of the church edifying itself in love. We had the same problems in the Church of God that we see Paul addressing at that first Passover after the New Testament church got started. Could you imagine what that Passover must have been like? You know, today when it's time for Passover, we know, okay, we're going to all meet right about sunset, just a little after sunset. We know where the room is. When we go in there, we know what we're going to do. These people, they went to keep Passover. Now, keep in mind, they weren't there at the Passover with Jesus Christ the year before. That was Jesus Christ and the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. They were there for that Passover. Jesus washed their feet. None of the brethren were there, the other people. They came along at Pentecost, you know, some seven so weeks later. They came along and they had Pentecost. They received God's Holy Spirit. And they spoke in different languages and so forth. And now, you know, three quarters of a year has passed, and we come all the way to the time of Passover. You know, how would you like to have been the one standing at the door? You didn't bring your tub. You didn't bring your towel. You know, who's in charge of bringing the matzo? See, we kind of know, we're acclimated, we know what to expect. But these people in the early church didn't. In fact, what they tried to do is have this great big supper. Some of them were getting drunk and everything, which kind of showed you their lack of growth in those early days. And Paul had to address that. Well, the Church of God, you know, when the apostasy set in, was not a whole lot better than that. There were a lot of politics and all kinds of sin in the church. But look at that beautiful verse, the way it ends. makes increase. Everybody working with the gifts that God has given them makes increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Next chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, just drop down. I put these in order just so that we can just go right to them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." You can do a whole sermon on that particular verse right there to understand what flesh and bones is about. We'll touch on one of the verses today. I believe I have it in my notes that talks about how we are the bride of Christ and we marry Christ. And what does Christ say? You know, the husband and the wife shall become one flesh. And we see that concept here in Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Let's go over to Colossians, brethren, as we just kind of get an outline, get a framework to build on this concept about the body of Christ being so much more than the physical body, being the church. And this helps us to understand that the church is the assembly of converted people. We see it over and over in the scriptures. The body of Christ is the church of God. Colossians 1 in verse 18. In verse 18, we see, speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. So there we see that the body, the head of the body, the church, and it's Christ's body, all tied in one verse, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things that he might have the preeminence. Drop down to verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's me, brethren. That's you. We were alienated. We were worthy of death. Yet now has he reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. So there we see that concept again about the reconciliation taking place in the body of his flesh, but the body of Christ through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's nice to be cleaned up. And Passover will picture again our being cleaned up. We were baptized once. We received God's Holy Spirit. We received forgiveness. Each year we have our feet washed. We become soiled. We are not perfect. We are yet sinners. We come short. And so we go through the foot washing, a reminder, a reenactment of our actual baptism when we were cleaned all over and became children of God. Drop down to verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Here we're going to see a definition of the church of God, a definition of the saints, a definition of the body of Christ, this body of flesh. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul's talking about how he was suffering, trying to take care of the needs of the church, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. He had suffered in a great deal. But notice, for his body's sake, which is the church. So we see again the definition that the body of Christ is the church. Let's go to the next chapter, Colossians 2 and verse 13. Brethren, I know I'm skipping over, and it might be disconcerting to some extent, but when we come back and study it, sometimes these won't jump off the page at us. We don't see that Paul is explaining all the things to the church in the context of us all being inseparable parts of Christ, the body of Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, again, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him. You see, we were sinners and we were dead. Now, the way we would say it today is we were as good as dead. Because why? Because the penalty of sin, we all sin, is death. And so we all deserve to die. That's all we deserved, was to be dead. Hath he quickened together with him? That means we have been made alive. We're as good as being alive. having forgiven all your trespasses, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, this verse came up recently. Let me ask you a question, brethren. What was nailed to the cross? You know, there's that old argument, and I don't know how much people on the outside even really care what we believe, but they would say, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. A lot of the people that are in churches of God today stayed around well after the Worldwide Church of God was saying, the Ten Commandments had been done away with. They'd been nailed to the cross. That is heresy. What was nailed to the cross, brethren? It was Jesus' body. Jesus Christ himself was nailed to the cross. And then there was nothing left of Jesus Christ at the end, 3 hours later, but a body. And that represented our sins. Now, point number 7 that I gave us at the beginning was the body of Christ became sin. And we need to explain that just a little bit. Verse 16, Colossians 2 and verse 16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you," and then it has all these things that people find fault with, the things that we eat, the things that we drink in respect of a holy day, the new moon, keeping the Sabbath, and so forth. The new moon is, to measure the month. Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets falls on the new moon, and so forth. It says in verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come." So, those are all pictures that God has given us of what God is doing. And then the phrase ends, verse 17 ends, "but the body of Christ." That goes with, "let no man therefore judge you, but the body of Christ." There's no "is." If those of you working in the King James might have, "but the body is of Christ." They were trying to make sense of it, not understanding these things that you and I are blessed to receive, brethren. It says, "let no man therefore judge you, but the body of Christ." Nobody else knows the criteria to use to judge. Now, if somebody in the body of Christ comes along and says, "hey, you're going on Sunday," we need to listen to them. We've got that wrong. Or, you're doing some other thing wrong. You got three wives or something. Yeah, the body of Christ is the one that it will judge us if we're wrong. We go to our brother. We're helpers of our brother. We're keepers of our brother. The Church of God, in other words, has the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. That is the correct answers that we're looking for. And drop down to Colossians 3 and verse 15. Just one more here in Colossians. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." You see how Paul is ascribing to the church this lack of confusion, this lack of hate, this peace. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body." See, he keeps coming back. Yeah, there's some Colossians. Yeah, there's some Ephesians. Yeah, there's some Romans. They're all over the place. Some at Jerusalem's. And you could go through and make a list of all the ones that are addressed in the New Testament. You're all called in one body. There is only one church. There is only one body of Christ. And be you thankful, he says. Let's go to Hebrews 13. So, brethren, as we go through these scriptures, we see everything tied together. We see that the church members of the true church are called the saints. They're called the church of God. They're called the body of Christ. They're called the brethren. They're called the household of God. They're called the assembly of God, and so forth. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. And these are the words of Paul. Not sure who wrote them down. "Remember them that are in bonds." Remember those people who are in jail. Remember those who are in slavery. There were quite a few Christians who were Christian slaves. They had a lord and master in the physical form. He owned them. They may have been pagans themselves, and the slaves were the ones that were Christians. And he's saying, let's remember our Christian brothers who are not free like we are. Maybe they couldn't go to the feast. Maybe some of them were, maybe they had harsh taskmasters that, you know, locked them up, chained them on the Sabbath or something. Who knows? Remember those that are in bonds as bound with them. You know, have some empathy, brethren. You know, don't say, well, you know, they probably did something to deserve it. You know, I made the right choice. They made the wrong choice. I was born in the right family. They were just lowlifes. As bound with them. You see, there's that unity of the Spirit. And remember them which suffer adversity. You know, people that are sick, and broken legs, and lost jobs, and, you know, accidents and so forth. As being yourself, also in the body. Now, that's the way we're supposed to look at the church of God. And brethren, you know, you and I have been given the inestimable blessing of being a part of the true church. But that concept that we see right there in Hebrews 13:3, I think is the one that the church is woefully lacking today. As we look at the church of God, you paint it with a broad brush. You know, there are people in Australia and Canada and Africa and Europe and America and all over the place. Didn't mean to leave anybody out. South America and islands and, you know, everywhere. But this concept of being in one body. You know, the right hand's not going to break the left thumb off, because every now and then the left thumb comes in handy for the right hand. You know, and you're not going to break the left leg. It gets hard. You know, right leg works good. Whoops, left leg's turned. You know, we are to look at members of the body of Christ, all the saints, in that way. Suffer with them when they suffer. Rejoice with them when they rejoice. That's what Hebrews 13:3 says. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Brethren, the scriptures are so clear. Christ's body, think of a body with the legs and arms, is supposed to operate as an integral whole. That's the way it's supposed to work. Romans 12 and verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, arms, legs, eyes, ear, nose, and so forth, and all members have not the same office, you know, the ear does not digest the food, you know, the eyes don't, you know, appreciate music like the ears do. We don't have the same jobs in the church. You know, where would the church be if we didn't have the Bible, you know, that we can read, if we didn't have the singing, if we didn't have the feast, if we didn't have the children, if we didn't have the teaching, you know, we'd be nowhere. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now that, there's a concept that we haven't locked in real good today. We've been saying we are members of Christ's body. Yay, me and you, Christ. Yeah, I want to be your right arm. I want to be, you know, your strength, you know, or whatever. But here it says, okay, we don't see Christ so much. Christ is living in us in spirit. Father's living in us in spirit. Here he says, every one of the members are members of one another. We need each other like, you know, the eyes need the head. This is one of the most rejected truths of the Bible. The Church of God does not practice this. The Church of God does not understand this love of the brethren for each other that we see in verse 5. Brethren, when Jesus Christ comes back, and we pray that that is very soon, he's going to reintroduce the system that runs this world. It'll be in perfection. It'll be complete. It's going to be the same rules that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's going to be the same rules that he then reiterated to Moses on the Sermon on the Mount of Olives a couple of times. I almost had Moses on the Sermon of the Mount here for a while. Look that one up on your map. Where is the Sermon of the Mount? You know, he gave Moses broke the tablets, and so Christ had to reissue them. Each member of the body of Christ has a responsibility to live according to those rules of the kingdom right now, at this time, and with each other. You know, sometimes I fear, brethren, that we in the Church of God have this concept of, hey, I found it, I'm in it, I'm a part of the body of Christ. Yeah, I know Christ said forgive, he said love, he said serve, he said do all of these kind of things, visit the imprisoned and, you know, clothe the fatherless and feed the hungry widows. He said to do all those things, but right now that's really not practical. But when he comes back, boy, and he sets it up, we'll all be doing that. You know, the widows can line up over there, and I don't guess we'll have too many fatherless children in the world tomorrow. But, you know, everybody will be loved and the whole system work. And then that's when I'll start doing all of those things. No, brethren, you know, it'll be easy to be a Christian then. That's not what we're talking about. We are to put into practice the way of life that Jesus Christ taught now, when it's difficult and when it's not easy to get to. It's not convenient. As individual members of his body, we live like Christ as individual members. We live like Jesus Christ lived. You know, he gave us the example. And we should think, coming into Passover, what was his example? What did he do? Of course, the answer is he laid his life down for all of us. How do we do that? Romans chapter 7. Brethren, what does it mean, this concept, to be dead unto the law? What does that mean? I know, means we don't have to keep them old Ten Commandments anymore. They're dead. They're nailed to the cross. Does it mean that we don't keep God's rules? No, that's not what it means at all. Romans 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, and when you see my brethren, that's the saints, that's the church of God, that's the body of Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, this is not written to the world, this is written to the church. You also are become, or we would say have become, dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay, there's something that we need to understand. If we want to understand what the body of Christ means, we need to understand sentences like this one. We have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, somehow we kind of understand that that means because Jesus died, he paid for our sins, we don't have to die eternal death. Okay, we just kind of throw it out there like that. But notice, a while ago we talked about the one flesh, your flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. Look at how this verse ends. We've become dead by the law unto the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him, speaking about Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now that verse right there needs a whole lot of studying and explaining and understanding. Okay, most of us, the adults, have been married before. How can we marry Christ? Well, the law of marriage says that, this is just one of the ones that we're talking about, but the law of marriage says when you or your partner die, the marriage is over. It's hard to be a good mate when you're dead in the grave. So God says when one of the other dies, that law of marriage is over. We're dead to that law. Now we can get married to Christ when that comes along. That's one of the meanings in this verse. Romans 6, we'll see a little bit more. This it comes to life as Paul's talking to the Romans here. We were in 7. Let's go back because Paul has just explained this back in Romans 6. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Know you not, Romans 6, 3, or don't you know that so many of us, or as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that the baptism pictures being baptized into death. That being baptized into death means being plunged into death. That means dying. It's a picture of dying. Verse 4, he says, therefore, we are buried with him. We're buried with Christ by baptism unto death. That in the same way that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Right there we see it very, very clearly that when Jesus was dead, God the Father in this magnificent power, you know, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, he says, we, you and I, us fleshly mortal human beings, should walk in the newness of life. For, continuing in verse 5, if we have been planted together, I always think of cowboy movies when I see that. We're going to plant you over there on Boot Hill. That talks about burying you in the grave. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, see, Jesus Christ died and was buried, and our baptism, we're talking about baptism here, our baptism pictured, you know, we were baptized under Jesus Christ, it says. Our baptism pictures us being buried in Christ. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. In the same way we were buried like Christ was, and we know that God the Father lifted him out of death and into life, in the same way we shall also in the likeness of it be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's how we know that we have salvation and life. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. Now notice that. A while ago we were talking about what was nailed to the cross. Here we see that our old man, that old man of sin, that was nailed to the cross. That body of sin might be destroyed. Now right there it's talking about our bodies. But I didn't live 2,000 years ago. I wasn't nailed to the cross. That's what my baptism pictures, being nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ became sin. He became all the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, he was sin. He was vile. He took on our sins. Notice what it says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, Peter comes back. Let's go over to 1 Peter. This is number 7 on our list, where the body of Christ became sin. Think about Jesus Christ becoming sin. The world doesn't understand this, and they don't think about it. And I think in the Church of God, we need to understand it a little bit more. Jesus Christ endured the shame of the cross. That is a filthy, miserable way to die. But Jesus Christ went further than that. He took on our sins. When God the Father looked at Jesus Christ, he didn't say, "That's my boy." What he saw was all of our sins being nailed to the cross, so that death was being paid for. Our death was being paid for. We need to think about some of these things, brethren, going into Passover. We've got a little while to think about these things, but let's be preparing our hearts and minds. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins, or we would say Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24 ties it down so good. Jesus Christ bore our sins. He became sin. And what happened when he became sin? God the Father looked down there, and brethren, sin doesn't come into the presence of God. You know the scripture back in Isaiah 59. Let me get you to turn over to Mark 15. And while you turn in there, I'll just reiterate a little bit of Isaiah 59. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." That's Isaiah 59 and verse 2. "And your sins have hid his face from you." God the Father, who is in all perfection and all pureness and all righteousness and all everything that is perfect, he's not going to have our sin mixed up with what he's doing. We're not going to go mess up his household. You know, it's perfect, and it's going to stay that way. And if you come to the door covered with sin, you're not invited in. If I appear before God the Father, you know, covered with sin, it says, my sins have separated between me and my God. God's going, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I'm being disobedient. I'm being rebellious. I'm warring against God." He hides his face from me that he won't hear. That's what happened when Christ took on all of our sins, my sins, when he was on the cross. Look, this is me, Isaiah 59 and verse 3. "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perverseness." That is the death that we had, brethren, before we were saved by Christ. But if you're in Mark 15 now, let's go to verse 34. And we'll see that God's face is going to be hidden from Christ, as we just saw in Isaiah 59, because our sins, not the sins of Christ, our sins that were born by Christ when he was on that cross, God the Father couldn't look at him. He hid his face from Christ. Look at Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice. I mean, he just screamed out, you know, from that post that he was nailed to, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ realized and understood that God the Father pulled back, drew away, turned his face, and wouldn't look at that sinful body on the cross. And Jesus Christ died alone, and he died in what the Bible describes as the shame of the cross. But it was you and I that did it. We're the ones that killed him. God the Father turned his face. And Jesus Christ felt a tremendous loneliness. I don't even think that's the right word. It must have felt a whole lot like abandonment. Why have you forsaken me, God? And then Christ cried that out. It was prophesied that he would. Romans chapter 8. We need to realize that we deserve to die because of those filthy sins, like we just saw in Isaiah 59 and verse 3. You say, "Oh, I'm not a murderer." Yeah, I killed Christ. If everybody else had lived a perfect life, my sins, Jesus would have hung on that cross, as we saw the verse say, you know, with my sins, bearing my sins. We deserve to die. Romans 8 and verse 10. "And if Christ is in you, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Yep, we deserve to die. "But," there we go, there's some hope, "the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That's the righteousness of Christ that we put on. We deserve to die, but we're covered by the blood of Christ if Christ is in us. 2 Corinthians. There's another one here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn over there, brethren. You know, Paul carried the realization all of his life, all his converted life with him. He carried the thought, "I killed Jesus." Paul realized that. It wasn't so much semantics. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, me and, 100,000 other people killed Christ, so what I did wasn't much more than a blister or a splinter, you know. No, Paul carried the realization that he personally, individually, killed Christ. And that's the way you and I are supposed to think about it. It'll enhance our prayers and our lives to understand it. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4, 10. "Always bearing about in the body." I think what Paul is saying here, this is Paul's body. He's saying, "I carry this on my conscience. I carry this as a burden, as something that I am guilty of. It's hanging over me. It won't go away. Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus." I think what he's saying in this verse, that he is carrying around the responsibility, "I killed Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Very, very difficult language, brethren. But I think Paul is saying, look, I'm going to carry that around the rest of my life. I killed Jesus Christ. What responsibility does that now heap on me, you know, to be a child of God, children of God, church of God, body of Christ? "The life of Christ also might be made manifest in my body." I'm going to live my life like Jesus. Yeah, I'll suffer for people. Yeah, I'll make sacrifices. Yes, you know, I'll realize that every member of the body needs every other member of the body. He says, I think he's saying here, that for the rest of his life, that's the way he's going to live. "Always bearing about," I'm still in 2 Corinthians 4:10, "always bearing about in the body," you know, jump to the end of it, the life also of Jesus Christ, that it might be made manifest in our body. Let's go over to Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Brethren, how did we become cleaned up? How were we made holy? How were we set apart? Well, that filthy man of sin that we were was born by Jesus Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified. How? How are we sanctified? How are we set apart? How are we made holy? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's when we got cleaned up. Hebrews 10:10. Luke chapter 11. Just a few more verses, brethren, today. I'll touch on a couple of Passover scriptures, and in the time to come, we'll, as we get closer to Passover, we'll touch on these again and again and more and more, and try to understand. Maybe this will help Passover to be a solemn and a real and profitable time for us this year. Luke 22 and verse 19. This is one of the synoptic gospels, the three that are alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is the rendition by Luke of what took place on that Passover night, that last Passover night, the last Passover, when Jesus Christ said, guys, I am looking forward to doing this again in the kingdom of God. Passover is going to be kept when the kingdom of God is set up. You know, this Christian, quote-unquote, world thinks, oh, that old Passover Jewish stuff's been done away with. We got Easter to look forward to. Christ says, man, I will not take it anew until I take it anew with you. I won't take it again. I won't eat Passover again. I won't drink the Passover again until I do it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Here in Luke 22, verse 19, we see where Jesus, he took bread and he gave thanks. You know, wouldn't it be miraculous and marvelous if we had the prayer of Jesus Christ? You know, what did he say? My Father, I thank you. You know, and we do. We have some of the things that he said there in John 17. He gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. He gave some to all the disciples, saying, this is my body. So here we see the body of Christ is the bread. There's one that we could add to the list. I didn't actually put that one down. The body of Christ is the bread. This is my body, which is given for you. This do, or we would say, do this in remembrance of me. That word is given is kind of interesting. Jesus Christ said, my body is given for you. He was saying it's the Greek word didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, didomi. It means this is my body, which is granted for you, which is yielded for you, which is bestowed for you. In other words, is spent. That's my own word. I didn't find that in one of the in a linears, but it's used up. It's spent. It's yielded for you. My body is spent for you. Brethren, let's go over to 1 Corinthians in closing. We'll end up here in 1 Corinthians 10, our last scriptures today. I hope you can take this outline where the body of Christ has so many connotations and so many meanings that ties so much of what took place in Passover, what the life of Christ was all about. And you'll tie this in the weeks to come. We'll talk about where Jesus Christ says, if you don't eat my flesh, you don't have any part in me. And you know how it really grossed out people. It was a strange concept, you know, to eat of Christ. And this concept of putting on Christ and being in the body of Christ. We need to work on these and study them until they become a part of us, until we understand what it's all about. And then it should culminate in our understanding that we are the walking, talking, living body of Christ, each and every one of us, and that we should treat each other with the respect, the love, the care, and the service that we do ourselves. You know, women wash their hair to make it beautiful. You know, guys, you know, pump weights or whatever guys do, you know, make their bodies better looking or whatever. You know, we have self-love. We respect ourselves. You know, we're supposed to love others as we love ourselves. And that goes to the Church of God, putting the others first, esteeming others better than ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, speaking of the wine, and this is Paul now. This is not any of the Gospels, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Paul is writing this a lot later, and in doing so, Paul is able to grasp all that was written by the other men. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this, John had not yet written what John wrote, and yet Paul puts this together. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Let's just pick it up in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Okay, we'll study more on that later. What does it mean? The communication, the relationship, the meaning of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, there's a whole sermon right there just in that. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What is the communion of the body of Christ? What do we say to one another? What do we do with one another? What is our character with one another? How do we interact with one another? So when we read the body of Christ here, don't just think of the bread, and don't just think of the dead body of Christ. Think of the full meaning of the body of Christ, because that's what it meant to Paul when he wrote it here. We've touched today on what this means to him. When he says the body of Christ, he's got all of this meaning attached to the body of Christ. And let's close, brethren, in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread.